Well, a few weeks ago, I shared with you the sort of fiction that I enjoy, long, epic sci-fi and fantasy. Just love long world building, intricate plot lines. I love it. But as much as I love how a story unfolds, endings to a story are really, really important to me. The fact is, I judge a book by its back cover, so to speak. I hate tragedies. I cannot tell you how much I hate stories that do not end well. I cannot tell you how many times my wife and I have been watching a movie. She picks the movies. And halfway through, I look at her. I'm like, if he dies, like, I'm cutting you off. Like, every story must end well. Now, I don't mind surprises. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie The Sixth Sense. I enjoyed the surprise at the end. Spoiler, he can see dead people. Just, if you haven't seen it yet, he can see dead people. But I hated the ending. And the reason I hated the ending was the ending meant they couldn't get back together. They couldn't reconcile. I hated that. It was a terrible ending to the movie. That's not how it was supposed to end. Well, we find ourselves this morning in the penultimate text in John's gospel, which means next week's sermon will be the ultimate sermon in John. It just means final. But you can think otherwise. So we come to this morning's text and we read it, and it seems to violate my rule for a story having a good ending. It just seems to end with a prediction of Peter's death, and that's that. Yay! Well, it seems to be that. We are in John chapter 21, and we're going to look at the first 19 verses this morning. John writes, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' They answered him, 'No.' He said to them, 'Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" In verse 1, John says that after this, Jesus revealed himself to his disciples again. That is, after revealing himself to the disciples in a locked room, the one in which Thomas refused to believe in Jesus, believe that he had risen from the dead, unless, you know, he could put his finger in the holes in his hands. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. Now, the temptation for me is to wonder why he didn't just stay with them. Why did he go away? Well, as Dan pointed out last week, when the disciples were in that locked room where Thomas was disbelieving, the reality is Jesus was always in the room. It's just at that point in time, he chose to make himself visible and tangible to them. He didn't remain visible and tangible to them because he was calling them to a life of faith, a life in the Spirit. If Jesus remained here physically, they, and frankly, we, would have returned to the ordinariness of life rather than live life in the Spirit. Well, this time he reveals himself by the Sea of Tiberias. This is just the Sea of Galilee. John calls it the Sea of Tiberias because that is what it had come to be called by the time he wrote this gospel. Most likely he's writing in the 90s, about 60 years or so after the events recorded in it. As you know, the temple in Jerusalem, and actually Jerusalem itself, had been destroyed by the Romans in the year 70. And so the people were largely exiled elsewhere in the empire. And so the area had lost much of its Jewish character, hence the Roman name, the Sea of Tiberias. So John lists seven disciples who were there. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the two sons of Zebedee, and two others. Now the sons of Zebedee, as you know, are James and John, the author of this gospel. But once again, John does not name himself. Now why are there seven? I mean, the fact is there were only seven present. That's why John names the seven who were present. But as we are finishing up the Gospel of John, it's hard to read John and not think that there is more to this. After all, he's the guy who wrote the book of Revelation to seven churches, and he wrote about seven lampstands and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, all kinds of sevens in the book of Revelation. Well, seven, as we saw in Revelation, is symbolic for God's perfect completeness. Now, these seven disciples were there literally on the Sea of Tiberias, but they also represent the full and complete number of God's people, which means we should see ourselves in this story. So one day, Peter announces he's going fishing. Lots of commentators, I want to say, want to dunk on Peter at this point and say that Peter is abandoning the mission Jesus had given him by returning to his former way of life. I think that might be a bit harsh. Now, he had been a fisherman until Jesus called him to be a disciple. But instead of this being a rejection of his calling, Peter probably just wants to catch some food and maybe earn a little money. And so the other six say they will go with him. And so they get into a fishing boat and they fish all night. Now, fishing with nets was usually a nighttime activity. You'd fish all night so that in the morning you would have fresh fish to sell at the time of day when people were buying their food for the day. So John says they went out, they got into the boat, they fished all night, but that night they caught nothing. That night, you know, when it was dark, when there was no light outside. But then in verse 4, John says that as day was breaking, Jesus is standing on the shore. Now, we've seen night is symbolic in John's gospel of a life without Jesus. And yet, what happens when day breaks? The light begins to shine in the darkness. John is signaling that the presence of Jesus is what chases the darkness away. And yet, in one of my favorite stories in the whole book, John also says Jesus is standing on the shore heckling a group of fishermen. In verse 5, Jesus calls out to them. Now, they're only about 100 yards, he says, offshore. I've been there. It is a very quiet place even today. And if the wind isn't blowing very hard, you can hear really, really far across this lake. Notice that Jesus calls them children, and he asks them really if they found any tidbits, any yummy bits of food. Now, the word here for fish literally means just something to eat. It was most often used of fish. So he's like, hey, kiddos, find anything yummy out there? Now, see, the word he uses for children is not the generic word for children. He uses a word that means young children, like prepubescent children. toddlers. You know, the sort of children who like insist, I do it, but can't actually do it. If you hear nothing else this morning, I want you to hear this. If the risen Jesus can mock and poke fun at the disciples, then on the new earth, there will be holy sarcasm and snark. And I am strangely encouraged by that. Yes. You need to hear something else too. So, just the disciples answer him in verse 5. No. No doubt it was a very weary and very tired, a heavy no they uttered. And no doubt it was an irritated no. They'd been fishing all night and caught zip. Jesus continues, well, maybe you're fishing in the wrong spot. Toss your nets on the other side of the boat. Now, keep in mind that most boats in the first century on the Sea of Galilee were less than 8 feet wide. Now, I'm 6 feet wide, fingertip to fingertip. So Jesus is like, you shouldn't be fishing here. That's the wrong spot, guys. You should be fishing right here. I'm sure he said it with a smile. But what's crazy is they don't know who is speaking to them, and yet they cast their net on the other side of the boat. It's not hard to imagine the seven looking at them at each other like, nothing else has worked. Why not? Now, the way they would fish was by casting a net, and then you'd pull in the net after it had dropped toward the bottom of the lake. Sometimes you might have a few fish. Sometimes you might not have any. Sometimes you might have a few dozen. Do that all night, and you'd have a fish full of boat, a boat full of fish. This is why manuscript. You have a boat full of fish that you could sell at the market when day would break. John says they couldn't pull in the net because it was so full of fish. And then in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And can I just say, I made the decision last night. I'm going to start referring to myself as the elder whom Jesus loved. So if you could address me that way, my fellow elder, that'd be great. I mean, John was the youngest disciple. I'm the youngest elder. I mean, they're all 50 and above now. Just, I'm still in my youth. I'm the elder whom Jesus loved. Only Jesus could. That's true. So John recognized this is no random heckler on the beach. He declared to Peter, it is the Lord. Again, notice they are acknowledging, recognizing Jesus' real identity. This is no mere traveling preacher. This is Yahweh God who has come down in human form. John says when Peter heard that it was Jesus, he put on his outer garment, his coat, and he jumped into the lake. I mean, think of that. He had been working all night, physically strenuous work. He would have been hot and sweaty. He would have taken off his outer garments because you need to be free to work and you need to let the cool night air evaporate some of the sweat. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm only 100 yards from shore and I know that the boat is going to follow me to shore, I'm not putting on my coat before jumping in the water. That doesn't make any sense. Well, Peter is impulsive. We've seen this. His emotions often override his thinking. He's not responding to Jesus' presence. He's reacting to it with little thought. But notice what else John says in verse 8. The other disciples rowed the boat and dragged that heavy net full of fish. Now, whose idea was it to go fishing? It was Peter's idea. Now, I have to say that if Thomas is Dan's spirit animal, then Peter is my spirit animal, right? I mean, Peter was the idea guy, but he wasn't so great at implementing the idea. He came up with the idea, but he wasn't really good at following through. He's the one who decided to engage in physically demanding and strenuous work, and then he left the other six to do all the heavy lifting. Spirit animal. Love that. Well, the truth is, Peter was not planning to return to the boat. He gathered up all his belongings and jumped in. Now, when they were all on land, John says they noticed a charcoal fire there. It was in place with some fish grilling along with some bread. And Jesus being good, no doubt this is low-carb bread. But what I love is that Jesus is preparing fish tacos for breakfast. Right? I mean, I love that. But as they're standing there, Jesus told them to go get the fish they had just caught. But fish who had just caught? I mean, the disciples had been fishing all night and caught nada. And yet Jesus tells them to go get some of the fish they caught. See, the disciples had worked all night in the midst of their own incompetence. Yet Jesus decides to share a harvest with them, and he actually says they're the ones who caught the fish. But Jesus already had fish. Now, we know from chapter 6, we heard in our children's story this morning, that even if Jesus had only one small fish, he has plenty of fish to share with seven others. I mean, when they got on shore, he was already cooking, yet he wanted there to be enough for them as well. But instead of performing another miracle for them, by multiplying the fish he was already grilling, Jesus invited them into the work he was doing, and he sent them to go get more fish. And this was the only way they were going to catch fish. So John says Peter got back into the boat, and he began pulling in the net with all the fish. And John says there were 153 fish, which is an oddly specific number. There have been all sorts of crazy ideas in history as to what this number means. In the 4th century, for example, Jerome said, well, there's 153 fish because there are 153 types of fishes in the world. Therefore, Jesus is telling the disciples to go catch all kinds of people. Except there aren't 153 kinds of fish. And no one else in the 4th century thought there were only 153 kinds of fish, which means Jerome apparently made this up. Earlier, though, a couple hundred years earlier, Origen said this referred to the Trinity. And I kid you not, here's the formula. Because 153 equals 50 times 3 plus 3. It's a stretch. Augustine said, well, let's be clear, because 153 is really the sum of the numbers 1 through 17. 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4. And that's 153. And 153 is a triangular number. A triangular number is a number that can be represented by dots as an equilateral triangle. Okay. Well, since we're making up stuff, here's my best guess as to what the number means. You ready? You should write this down in your notes. There were 153 fish because 153 equals the square root of 1,657,835 times 2 minus 1,667.89813. Too long. I spent too long on that. I might have Googled it. In other words, I think they caught 153 fish because that's how many fish they caught. That's why John tells us 153 fish. But why is John so oddly specific, especially as we've seen, John does not use words unnecessarily. If he includes an odd detail, he has a reason for including it. Well, John says the only reason they caught any fish is because Jesus caused them to catch fish. And apparently 153 fish is so many fish that a fishing net is in danger of breaking due to the weight. Yet John says that even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Well, why wouldn't the net tear if there's too many fish in it? Well, what is the point? The point is Jesus can handle 153 fish. Jesus can enable the disciples to catch more fish than they've ever seen caught at one time, more fish than their own measly nets should be able to handle. In other words, Jesus knew exactly how many fish he was going to put in their net long before they cast the net on the other side of the boat. And Jesus put so many fish in that net that not a single one of the disciples could take credit for it. Now think back to chapter 6 when Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Look at this. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Later in that same chapter, Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been the Father has given me. and raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Why were there 153 fish? Because Jesus intended the disciples to catch 153 fish. Not 154, not 152, 153. Here's the thing, though. Only Jesus knew this number until the disciples later counted. This is no random number, but it demonstrates the truth that Jesus remained in absolute control of all things, of every last detail. You know, it's been said that if God's elect had a stripe on their backs, we'd be in the business of lifting up shirt tails. But that's not how God works. Jesus says, whoever comes to him, he would never cast away. He would never refuse someone who came to him in faith. Instead, he says he will raise up every last person the Father has given him. This means we must cast the net, but Jesus is responsible to put fish into it. And notice the disciples' response. Verse 12, Jesus calls them to come and eat. Now think of that. Back in chapter 1, he told the disciples, his very first command to them was, come and see, right? Come and see what the Lord's going to do. But now that he has accomplished the work he was sent to do, he tells them to come and eat. That is, come and participate in the life of God, participate in the work of God. Now, they just stood there staring at him, wondering if it was really him, all the while knowing it really was him. And then Jesus hands out the fish tacos to them, and John says, this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Do you see what that revelation is? Jesus was and is in complete control of his mission. Just as he was in control of the hour of his death, burial, and resurrection, as we've seen throughout this gospel, so he is in complete control of the fish in the net. It wasn't just the net and the fish, however. There's more to the story. In verse 15, Jesus and Peter apparently go down the street. We know that from next week's text. But look at the verse. Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, calling him Simon, son of John, is a really formal way to address him. It's sort of like first name, last name, like calling him Simon Johnson, right? Which Simon? Oh, Simon John's son. It's a formal way to address him, which indicates a formality to this conversation. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Peter's like, yeah, you know that I love you. I'm sure he's thinking to himself, that's kind of an odd question after delicious fish tacos. Jesus responds by telling him to feed his lambs, to care for his people. In verse 16, Jesus asks him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Again, notice the formality of it. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus says, tend my sheep. And then in verse 17, Jesus repeats his question a third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? John says Peter is now grieved. You see, Peter's remembering something that he can't actually forget. And John gives us a clue as to what is really grieving Peter. See, back in verse 9, when the disciples first got out of the boat onto the land, John says they saw a charcoal fire. John does not use words unnecessarily. Why does he say it's a charcoal fire? What does it matter if it were a charcoal fire or a wood fire or a dung fire? Well, John is pointing his reader back to the only other time he mentions a charcoal fire, back in chapter 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. While standing by a charcoal fire, Peter was asked three times whether he was a disciple of Jesus, whether he was one of that man's followers. And instead of remaining faithful to Jesus, he denied that he even knew him. Remember, it was just a few hours before that that Jesus tells his disciples he was about to die. And Peter's like, oh, no way. I would die for you, Jesus. And yet when he's confronted by a ferocious and frightening little servant girl, he denies he even knows him. See, Peter was grieved because he knew his failure. He knows what he did. He knows he betrayed Jesus. He knows there is nothing worse he could have done. In Jesus' hour of greatest need, Peter crumpled and denied him. But think of what has transpired since then, right? Jesus went on to be crucified and he was dead. They took him off the cross. They buried him. But on the third day, we know what happens, right? Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples twice, right? First, there were the 10 who were together in a locked room and Jesus appeared in their midst. He confirmed that he had risen from the dead. He had defeated sin and death. I mean, talk about the cosmic victory of his resurrection. That's amazing. Peter knew this. He was there. He saw this. Then Jesus breathed out the Holy Spirit on them, and he called them to participate in his divine mission, promising them divine power to accomplish the task Jesus was giving them to do. But then he appeared to them a second time, and he wasn't put off in any way by Thomas's refusal to believe until he poked his finger into Jesus' holes in his wrists. So Jesus is not hampered in any way by our unbelief or by our disbelief. Jesus hadn't called any of them because of their great ability to believe or because they were a great resource who would be useful in his mission. Jesus called them for no reason other than this. He chose them in love. What was Peter's problem then? Especially after all that had transpired, after all he had already witnessed. Why was he so grieved by Jesus asking him three times if he loved him? He was grieved because there were three times he demonstrated that he did not, in fact, love Jesus. See, the third time Peter responds and says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. The first two times he only said, Lord, you know that I love you. Why does he add this? You know everything. What is the everything that he's referring to? He's saying he knows that Jesus knows that Peter betrayed him, and Peter is grieved. Lord, you know that I betrayed you. And you know that I love you. Don't you? Each time Jesus responds to Peter by calling him to serve his people. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Why is this Jesus' response? Why doesn't he say, yeah, I know. I know you love me. I'm just playing. What's happening is Jesus is restoring Peter. By calling him to participate in his mission, Jesus is signaling complete forgiveness and acceptance to Peter. Peter has not cut himself off from God. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus assures that this is not possible for those who are in Christ. It doesn't matter what Peter has done, because Peter is not the one who qualifies himself for God's mission. See, Peter was struggling with Jesus' questions because it seemed too good to be true. Even after all that Peter had done, Jesus was calling him to participate in the life of God? He betrayed Jesus. Not once. Three times. There is no doubt that Peter was grieved because he thought he had completely blown it. I mean, after all that bluster about, I'll die for you, Jesus, he denied even knowing him. So Jesus is restoring Peter. He's calling him to join him in his mission. Yet Jesus has some hard words for Peter, some difficult words. Verse 18, he tells Peter, look, when you were younger, you could walk around and you could dress yourself, you could move freely about. But when you are old, you're going to stretch out your hands. Now that's a first century expression that meant to be crucified. Just a way to refer to someone being killed on a cross. You will stretch out your hands. In fact, John affirms that for us. He says he meant the manner in which Peter would die. So Jesus is telling Peter that even though he's accepted, after all that Jesus has done for him, he is still going to die when he is old. Now, why does Jesus say this at this time? He has just expressed to Peter that Peter was not only forgiven for denying him three times, but he was still called to join Jesus in his mission. Why does he choose to say, yeah, but you're still going to die for me? I mean, is this like a gotcha moment? Yeah, you're forgiven. I'm still going to get you, though. You're still going to pay. Is he suggesting that Peter's going to pay for his betrayal? No. No, he is not. Jesus is telling Peter that when Peter is an old man, he will die on a cross. And that's good news. Remember what Jesus said to them at during the Last Supper? This is back in chapter 16. Jesus says to the 11, Judas had already left, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. The only disciple who was not killed for following Jesus was John, and John will die in exile, which is to say in prison. Jesus told them ahead of time that they would suffer for his sake so that they would know that Jesus remained in complete control of all things at all times, even when they were suffering greatly for his sake, that he was able to keep them from falling away. Rather than telling Peter he would be crucified when he was an old man as a form of retribution or a form of punishment for betraying him, he was telling Peter this as a means of letting Peter know that Jesus was going to sustain him for the rest of his life. The reason Peter would be crucified as an old man is because Jesus was going to keep him from ever denying him again. Well, Peter can't know it at the time, but the time was coming for believers that they could avoid torture. They could avoid death by denying Christ. But they wouldn't even have to deny him outright. Rome was fine with saying Jesus is Lord, so long as you also acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Rome was fine with you worshiping Jesus as your God, as long as you also worshiped the empire, as long as you also participated in the imperial cult. Just offer a pinch of incense to the emperor. Christians knew, however, that both of these were blasphemy because there could only be one who is Lord, and his name is Jesus. See, some would go on to escape punishment and death by being unfaithful to Jesus, by denying him, by acknowledging another. It's not that they denied him outright, altogether. It's that by acknowledging another, they were also denying him. Jesus is assuring Peter that this will not happen with Peter. He will, in fact, die an old man, a horrible death, but he would die that death faithfully. What did he tell his disciples back in chapter 6? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Look, Peter would be faithful unto death because Jesus will not lose any of those the Father has given him. Though Peter will be crucified and though his body will decay, Jesus will raise Peter up on the last day. Listen, there is no other way for Peter's story to turn out. Well, as we look at this second to last text in the Gospel of John, what I find extraordinary here is the invitation for us to participate in the life of God, which is to participate in his mission. God in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is at work bringing about God's purposes for this world, and these purposes center on revealing his glory through the people he is creating for himself. Look, God is at work building his church, and he does this by calling men and women to participate in the life of God. It's amazing. Well, first, this means fulfilling the new commandment Jesus has given him, which is to love one another, not simply to love one another, but to love one another the way Jesus has loved us. See, the church lives as the family of God. The church participates in its work together. Peter was sent back to the boat to help the others pull in the net. The six couldn't do it by themselves any more than Peter could do it by himself. They, the seven, the perfect representation of all of God's church, had to participate in the work together. It took all of them. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet back in chapter 13, Jesus was superior to those disciples in every way conceivable. God in human form, mere humans, right? He was superior to them in any way. This means that not a single one of us can ever claim that we're above any task necessary to serve one another. I mean, think of it. Here it is a Sunday morning, and I'm the one preaching God's word. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to be the guy who takes out the trash to make sure it gets picked up on time. And that may mean I have to walk around the building to make sure all the bins have been emptied. If Jesus can wash my feet, why would we not wash one another's? See, while Peter clearly wanted to be done with the fishing boat, Jesus sent him back to it because Peter was not above the others. They had to love one another in the same way Jesus had loved them, sacrificially and willingly. But this love for one another was not a mere task-oriented sort of thing, but it was a life to be lived in community. Second, we must do what Jesus tells Peter at the end of verse 19. Right after assuring Peter that he was going to die for Jesus, yet he will do so faithfully. He commands Peter to that life of faithfulness by telling him, follow me. See, love for Jesus is found in this, that we follow Jesus. We do what he commands, and through this faithful obedience, we demonstrate our love for him. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that while the church is called to do the work of God by following Jesus, it is clearly Jesus who actually accomplishes the work. Right? Yes, they must throw in their nets, and yes, they must be wise and discerning as to which side of the boat they throw the nets on, and yes, they must do the hard work of pulling that net up, and they must do the harder work of dragging that heavy net to shore, and then they must do the really hard work of pulling the net out of the water into the boat with all those fish. But they must never forget that God in Christ through his Spirit, that is God in Trinity, is the one who actually accomplishes the work. We contribute some sweat. As we've seen throughout this gospel, God can work directly. God doesn't need us to do anything. But he almost always chooses to use means, and we are the means he chooses to use. We are the others that God is calling into his work. As we love one another and as we serve one another, we are doing the work Jesus is calling us to do. Look, God is establishing his kingdom on earth. He is building his church, and we participate in that building by serving according to our giftedness. Whether that service is expressed in the gathered assembly on a Sunday morning, or it's outside of the gathered assembly through evangelism or the gift of service as we help one another sand floors. We all participate in the work together, even as we may have differing roles to play in that work. Now, the problem many of us face is we're just like Peter. We feel very unqualified to be involved in the work. We feel very unworthy to participate in anything with God. I mean, who are we, after all, to come and eat with Jesus? Who are we to share a meal with God, the God of the universe? Especially after all that we've done. Listen, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are called into the mission of God. If you are in Christ, you are part of the mission of God. What qualifies you for this? What qualifies you? What qualifies me to know God, to participate with him, to share a meal with him? Only this, the word of Jesus. He calls us to come. That's it. If it were not for Jesus calling me to participate with him, I could study all week long. I could spend hours praying. I could craft as bespoke a sermon as has ever been crafted. I could get up here and I could preach my heart out. But without him empowering it, afterward, my net would be completely and utterly empty. See, some of us, like Peter, want to try to do it in our own way. We want to rely on our own strength. We want to rely on our own knowledge. We want to rely on our own understanding, our own wisdom, our own lived experience. And if we do that, we end up like Peter, jumping in a lake after a long night's work with an empty net. The mission of God is God's work that he invites us into. And sometimes, this is crazy, he actually says that we're the ones who caught the fish. We're just participating with him. The mission of God is God's work that he invites us into. Think of that. The God of the universe wants to participate with us as we participate with him. So whether you've betrayed Jesus by denying him like Peter, or you deny him through the use of pornography, Or you deny him through your pride by making yourself the most important person in a room. Or you deny him by worrying and fretting about every little detail and so indicate that you do not, in fact, actually trust him. Or you deny him by pursuing money or pleasure or power or toys or any other thing. Or you deny him by lying and showing you don't actually value the one who is truth. Or you deny him by living a life of indifference, a life of not caring about him or his mission. Or you deny him by wandering around aimlessly, not really pursuing anything of substance or of value. Or you deny him by thanking God you're not like all the people who are worse than you. Or you deny him in any of the billion ways you and I deny him daily. What qualifies you and me to come and to eat with Jesus is not our ability to be of value to him, but because he calls us to come and eat. God is calling each of us to live a life that matters, whether that means you remain a fisherman, or that means you pursue vocational ministry, or you sell motorcycle parts, or you shop for others, or you program computers, or you sell stuff online, or you build things, or you repair things, or you deliver things, or you volunteer with others in your retirement. What makes our life worth living and what gives our life value is not our ability to put fish in our nets. It's our participation in the life of God in whatever we do. See, Jesus wants to sustain us. Only the Lord can sustain us. He does this by calling us to himself, that we may be connected to the vine, as we saw, the vine that sustains all the branches. He does this through his community of believers called together in local churches. He does this through scripture, and he does this through prayer. He does this by giving us his Spirit who works through all these things. There is no other way. Any other way is you jumping out of a boat with a heavy coat on, with an empty net. See, we cannot participate in his mission apart from his church, apart from scripture, and apart from prayer. Because it is through these life-giving things that the Spirit of God works in us and through us. Look, if you have scripture, but you don't have the church, you lose the ability to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters as they lament and mourn for injustice, maybe, or they rejoice and celebrate victories. We cannot mourn with those who mourn, and we cannot rejoice with those who rejoice, apart from his body. It's impossible. But if we merely attend scripture and we don't, or church, and we don't dive into scripture, we miss God's primary means of communicating with us. And if we have both of these things, but we fail to wrestle with God in prayer for each other, how can we expect wholeness and holiness in each other when God works through us, through prayer? Listen, Jesus calls us to come and eat, to participate in his life. It is the only way you and I can remain faithful unto death. Truly, if you hear nothing else but this, only Jesus can keep us faithful.